great week together. Please welcome Dr. Bramer, Steve, to the stage.
We're excited to be here. You know, when I first got my PhD, I was quite excited, and I came into the room, and my daughter was there with her friend, and her friend said, "So this is your dad, the doctor?" And she said, "Yes, but he can't help you with anything." So Sharon and I have been married 36 years, so if my level of maturity is not the same as Dave and Donlin's, we've got like a whole 12 months still to work on our marriage. And after Dave speaks, they brought me in to be the Alka-Seltzer just to calm you down before you get your kids have to try and eat. You know, when I was, before I was married, I decided I would honor my wife by buying her some roses. And I went to a flower shop, and we were engaged, and I bought her a dozen roses, and I presented them to her, and she was appreciative. And it was too bad we weren't married, but she hugged me, and she kissed me, and then she told me to go home. And about 6 months after our wedding, things had cooled down slightly. But I'm brilliant. I remember the roses, and I figure if it worked before, then it'll even work better after, because she can't tell me to go home because I'm home. And so I went to the flower shop and went in and went to the back of the flower shop and looked at the roses. Roses are expensive. And they seem to have gotten more expensive between being engaged to the woman and being married to her. And I've got a little Scottish in my background, and I'm sitting there thinking, now, how worth it will it be to buy a dozen roses? And out of the corner of my eye, I caught a potted plant. Don't laugh yet. I'm thinking here. You don't know what I'm going to do. I saw a potted plant, and it was less money than the dozen roses, and in my mind, it was better because it would last longer, and I would gain benefits for a longer period of time than cut roses that are going to die after 7 days. So I turned, and I got the potted plant, and I'm walking to the front of the flower shop, and as God is my witness, I saw a cactus there. Ladies, I saw a cactus, and something snapped inside of me, and I thought, it's cheaper, and it will last longer than the potted plant. And it was a nice cactus, like it had like a pink thing on top of it. And I bought the cactus and brought it home to my wife. And with great enthusiasm, I presented it to her, and her reaction was a little bit like the cactus, a little prickly. It did not work out quite the way I had expected it to work out. Because apparently, women, you like things that cost a lot, that don't last long. But I've learned and I've matured. And so just, I think it was 2 years ago, I was coming home from ministering somewhere in Europe, and I couldn't bring flowers, but I bought the best chocolates I could find in Europe, and I brought them home, and I presented them, and she seemed thankful. And then the next day she said, "Stephen, why did you buy me chocolates?" And I said, "Because I love you." And she said, "But you know I'm on a diet and I can't eat chocolates. And you know that later today you're going to say, are there any chocolates left? And then you're going to eat them." And I'm still trying to figure out now, what's the problem here? I presented her chocolates, and I've eaten the chocolates, and to me, it was a win-win situation. Apparently, my wife thinks differently than me. And you know, sometimes when we come to Scripture, we've got all sorts of words in Scripture that perhaps we don't even understand when we first read them, because it challenges just the complete way we think. when our daughter Sarah was, I think, 13 years of age, 14 years of age, we had decided that God would have us to move down to Dallas Theological Seminary to teach. As you heard, I'm now the chairman of the department, which means I am the boss of Dr. Stanley Toussaint. Kind of one goal in my life was finally to be able to tell Stanley something that he didn't already know. It's been 2 years. I'm still waiting, but I'm sure that something will come up. By the way, those, many of you know Dr. Toussaint has come here. 2 weeks ago, he fell and broke his kneecap. And his polio, of course, is slowing him down a little bit, but he still teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. And it's my responsibility to go in at the end of each year to evaluate him as a teacher. And if I think he's done an okay job, to invite him back for the next year. It's usually a fairly brief conversation, my two experiences so far. Will you come back? He says, yes. I say, thank you, and I walk out. And he asked me, like, don't you want to ask me any questions? I said, no, just come back and teach. But Stanley's really a spring chicken in our department because Dr. Pentecost is 95 years of age and has taught for us for 55 years. And I asked him if he would teach again next year, and he said, are you thinking of raising my salary? And I said, no. And he said, well, I'll come back and teach anyways. We paid Dr. Pentecost $1 a year to teach. 20-some years ago, there was a young professor, there was a cutback in our school financially, and they were going to have to let a couple of young professors go. And Dr. Pentecost went to the administration and said, if you didn't have to pay my salary, could this young man stay and provide for his family? And they said, yes, we're just limited in funds. He said, well then, please, he said, give my salary to him, but I've got to get to teach here still. So officially, in order to keep him on, we pay him $1 a year. He keeps his check on his bulletin board each year. I went in there. I think this year it was like 87 cents. They took 13 cents off for Social Security this year. It's really going to help that $1 trillion deficit that we have to make sure that Pentecost can, and but to say things, and we were coming down to Dallas, and our daughter came into my room and announced to me that she was not moving. I said, yes, you are. And she said, no, I'm 14, and I've decided to stay in Canada while you guys go to the States. I have no interest in going to the States. And I explained to her that she was coming. Now, apparently, I raised my voice. I don't remember that, and I used some strong language to let her know who was in charge of the family. This is a little daughter who came out of the womb with a list of instructions for me. And we don't call her Sergeant Sarah for nothing. At two, she was ready to run the family. Do you have kids like that? Like, they're just... So she wrote me a note. Dad, maybe sometimes I react rudely, but a lot of time I don't have much to work with. I'm writing you because you can't yell at a piece of paper or tell it doesn't have any respect for you. You can't keep using the maturity and independence thing against me. Yes, I do want you to think I'm mature. But I know from experience, maturity doesn't mean perfection. You're supposed to be mature, but you can blow up and refuse to listen to me and still be considered mature. Why am I suddenly labeled immature if I falter? I'm only 14. Besides, this whole maturity thing and responsibility thing doesn't have an obvious reward at this point in my life, when I'll end up getting in trouble anyways, and no matter how mature I am, I still can't live my own according to you. If writing my true thoughts is disrespectful and rude, then I guess I'm both as well as immature. It's a good thing I'm the only one who acts immature when I'm frustrated and hurt and angry. Then she says, I suppose I'll have to apologize for all this later. I have a problem with speaking my mind. At least this way, you have to listen. That's it. How do I take something like that? First of all, I was a little ticked off that she had pointed out how immature I was. And we ended up having a wonderful conversation. She moved with us to Texas as soon as she could. She moved back to Canada. She lives in Vancouver and works with Campus Crusade with her husband, Jonathan Howe. Sharon and I just became grandparents 8 months ago. They presented us with twins, a little boy and a little girl, Soren and Marlo, and they've just spent some time with us, and we've had a wonderful, wonderful time. Since I was last here, we also, our son Joshua has got married. Perhaps we'll be able to share a little bit about that later on. And 3 months ago, he had a little baby girl, Madeline Rose. 11 months after they were married, they had a baby. Didn't you read the instructions, son? You know, there are things that you can do, but he had a wonderful, wonderful baby girl, and he's a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, sometimes when people say things to us, it catches off guard. And in these next four sessions, I want to talk to you about, did Jesus really say that? And I decided to do it in the Sermon on the Mount before I ever knew that Michael was going to do his on the Beatitudes. And I was thinking, well, I can't do the whole Sermon on the Mount. So what part do I leave out? And I thought, well, the Beatitudes, like, they're really tough. So I'm leaving those things out. And I'll just start with chapter 6. And I got up here to Northern Pines and opened up the little booklet, and there is Michael. And I thought, God bless you and keep you warm as you go after those Beatitudes. But God knew, didn't he? God knew that we were going to be able to work together, and we were going to, by his Spirit, I believe a message will come through. And what I have to say today, if you were here in the first session with Dave, I think it's going to all mold together for you. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. We're actually going to start this morning with Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to try and cover this first part in Matthew chapter 6. As Michael mentioned, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. Because it says Jesus came down from a high place to a level place and he taught the crowds there. In Matthew, he went up. Well, if you understand something about Israel, you'll understand how both of those could be true. And I understand the map probably is not all that clear there with the lights and everything, but there is a satellite shot of the Sea of Galilee. And the green bright dot there is where the Mount of Beatitudes is. It's along the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it's up in the hills, but it's not up on top of the highest hill. And there is a wonderful place there where traditionally it says it occurs, and they've built a church. If you just go past the church where the banana plantation now is, there's a natural amphitheater. And they've done acoustical studies, and a person at the bottom could speak to thousands of people on the hillside. And Jesus would have known where these natural amphitheaters were. He's a master teacher. And so there is the Mount of Beatitudes in that little group of trees up there on the hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and we saw that wonderful picture last night. It's above Capernaum and a little bit over from Chorazim, and you can see Bethsaida in the far corner of the Sea of Galilee. From an aerial shot, there is Capernaum in the foreground. Nothing there these days except for a 4th century synagogue, and then, of course, some ruins from the first century, and a church that looks a little bit like a spaceship that the Roman Catholics have built over top of what they believe is the house of Peter. And it's a wonderful church. It's got a glass floor in it, so you can go inside the church and look down into what is Peter's house, built octagonal churches all around it. And there up in those trees is where Jesus, no doubt, sat down and began to speak. And he talked about the character of those who would follow him, those who would be blessed, those who had to have God's favor resting upon them. People that are poor in spirit and people who are conscious of their sin. After that, in the fifth chapter, he goes on and begins to speak about how they, when they are living as his disciples, can be salt and light in the earth. And then he goes on to talk about ways that Scripture could be misinterpreted. You see, because the people of his day were taking the Scriptures and they were narrowly focusing them. So when it said, you shall not commit murder, they said, well, you can't take a knife and thrust it through someone's heart. And Jesus said, but that's not what my Father meant when he gave that. Because mankind, male and female, have been created in the image of God, and anyone who does damage to the image of God is a murderer. And you can do damage to the image of God by calling someone a fool, mocking someone. Many of us still remember those little barbs that our friends had. We used to chant back, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But when we went back home that night, that name hurt us deeply because we felt less than who God had made us to be. And so Christ goes through, you shall not commit adultery. And he says, I wasn't just talking about the mere physical act. I was talking about what you're thinking and being faithful to your spouse, not only in the physical, but even in the mental. And in our world today, it's a real challenge with so much available on the internet and on television. One of my best friends in Dallas, Greg Hatterberg, gets a report of my computer and every single site that I go to. A couple years ago, he called me up and said, Stephen, we need to talk. I said, what about? He said, about you being on Victoria's Secret's website for a while. I said, no, Greg, I wasn't. He said, Stephen, don't lie to me. I got the report in front of you. You were on the Victoria's Secret's website. I said, Greg, I wasn't. He said, Stephen, you've asked me to be your accountability partner. He said, you're not getting away with this. I said, Greg, can I call you back? He said, okay, we'll talk. We have a little family conference. Looking around at my family. I said, now, who was on my computer last week? Apparently after midnight on Victoria's Secret's website. My little daughter, Charity, who's going to be married the next month, raises her hand. Said, I was getting a few things from my honeymoon. I said, God bless you, sweetheart. Your husband will bless you. That's good. You call Greg Hatterberg and you tell him that you were on Victoria's Secret's website. He said, he's not going to let me get away with this thing unless he hears from you. Well, it's important. It's important what we think. And after he said that, at the very end of chapter 5, he says, now I want you to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus really say that? Yes, he did. He wants our standard to be our Heavenly Father standard. Praise God that he takes us as is. Isn't it wonderful? If we had to somehow be good enough before he accepted us, like none of us can be there. But when he gets us, he wants us to understand that there is a Heavenly Father who loves us, who wants to bring us into conformity to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us so much, he'll discipline us to get us there. He loves us so much that he will speak to us by his Spirit. You listen to Dave. He loves you so much that he wants your marriage to be a reflection of Christ in the church that he'll convict you. When our daughter Sarah was about 3 years of age, she was going to bed one night. She did something wrong, and I leaned over. I was at the dining room table. I could look out the window and see Dave and Donlin's house across the street. I was at the table. She said something wrong. I leaned over and I spanked her. She had two diapers on because she was going to bed, and at that time we were just putting her in diapers for the night. And she started to cry. And then she just stopped crying. This is Sarah. No more emotion. Looks back at me and reaches over and spanks me right through the back of the chair. And I leaned over and I spanked her and I said, little girls don't spank mummies and daddies. And she started crying and she went away. 2 minutes later, she's back. No tears any longer. Big brown eyes looking up at me. And she says, Daddy, who spanks mummies and daddies? And I said, Daddies don't do anything wrong. The fact that lightning didn't strike me from heaven is God's grace. I was preparing a Bible study. And I lied through my teeth. And she turned to walk away and start to walk away because at 3 years of age, little girls believe their daddy. I couldn't have stood up if you had paid me. I was under such guilty conscience. And I called Sarah back and I said, Sarah, daddy said something and it was wrong. I said, mummies, I wanted to include Sharon in with this. Mummies and daddies do wrong things and God spanks mummies and daddies. And she went away satisfied. I'm glad she didn't ask me. Now, how does God spank mummies and daddies? And I believe that there are different ways that the Lord seeks to get our attention. One way, of course, his best way, the way he loves to do it, is to bring us to his word and allow the Holy Spirit to take his word and to convict us. And to say, son, you're walking out of step here. You're walking out of step here. And what I want to do in these times is to take a look at some very tough words that Jesus gave and say, are we walking in step? Are we being obedient sons and daughters now that we're in a relationship with him? And so this morning, I want to take a look at this phrase from chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. This will be one of 17 times in the Gospel of Matthew that the author will refer to God as Father in heaven or Heavenly Father. He does that once in Mark and once in Luke and not in John at all. And this week we're going to have a wonderful time singing so many of the great hymns and choruses, and he is our Abba Father. And he says, do you want to please your father? Then you need to learn how to do righteous deeds. But if you're a little bit like me, but people are the reason I do what I do. I remember saying to Sarah one time, you did really good. God is going to give you a crown in heaven when you get there. And she smiled. And I said, and then you can take that crown and lay it at the feet of Jesus. And she said, I'm so disappointed. I said, what do you mean you're disappointed? She said, like, if I got to give it away, kind of what's the use of earning it? See, she just, in a little girl's way, thought that it was all about her and this life and having rewards. But I believe Christ wants us to think differently about how we live this life. And so what we're going to do is look through this passage. Let me outline it for you. I'm a little bit of a teacher, and I just want to make sure that you got the right outline and things like chapter 6, verse 1, the general principle is stated. Don't do your righteous deeds to be seen by men. Your motivation should not be just for men. And then he's going to illustrate it. He's going to illustrate it by the act of giving and giving to the poor. And just in case you didn't get the principle, he's going to illustrate it a second time. He's going to illustrate it using prayer, how you pray. And just in case you didn't get it, he's going to have a third illustration. But before he does that, prayer prompts him to give a sample prayer of how to pray with succinctness. How not to pray using a lot of words. To be seen by men so that people will think you're a great prayer. And then he is going to, because he says in his prayer, and forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins if we've forgiven those who have sinned against us, he wants to give a little explanation for that. And then he comes back to have the principle or the illustration of the principle using fasting. So that's the way he does it. His sermon is actually fairly short, one verse. Then he's got at least three illustrations and a sample and an explanation. Jesus is a master teacher. He doesn't have to speak long on the principle, but he's going to illustrate it so that you begin to understand how to apply it in your life. So principle is stated in verse 1. For followers of Jesus, the motivation for righteous acts, acts done to please the Lord, must not be done for the approval of others. That should not be the reason that we do it. The fact is, people may see it and approve of it. In the pastoral epistles, you are to give double honor to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But the preachers and teachers don't do it to be honored by people. They do it as a gift to the Lord. Such actions, such righteous action, which he's going to illustrate by using giving and prayer and fasting, if done for people's praise, lose any divine reward. Every once in a while when I'm preaching, I say, now, I want to tell you what I did for my wife. I said, now I realize that my heavenly reward is now gone, but I want your approval. And sometimes we're like that, but the trouble is we can develop our whole spiritual life always thinking about how this appears to others. Dave mentioned in his talk about getting to church and greeting people. And we want people at church to just be wonderfully impressed with our family. But boy, if you'd been there at the breakfast table, it would have been completely different. And when we used to drive into church when our kids were small, we realized we needed to prepare our hearts for the church service sometimes after the morning we'd been through. So we would try and sing on the way. That always didn't go over very well, because when you ask people to sing when they don't want to sing or raise their hands when they don't want to raise their hand, Peter, you're going to get some reaction. And sometimes the sound didn't appear very good in our car. But it's amazing, as we began to focus on the Lord, that our whole perspective changed. And Jesus, I believe, wants you to be working on your marriage, to be working on your parenting, and to be working on your own spiritual life. Not because of what others will think, but because you desire his approval. And so he starts off with the principle of giving, and specifically giving to the poor. So then, verse 2, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that's multitasking. Doing two different, and not even being conscious of, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. The giving here is the giving for the needy. This is not the typical tithes that they had to bring to the temple and the temple tax. That was required of them. These people are now going to go over and above the basic requirement, and they're going to give above and beyond. And they figure if they're going to give above and beyond what everybody else in the synagogue is giving, then they ought to be recognized for it. And so rather than slipping it into the offering, they're going to take their $100 shekel and drop it, you know, at a long distance. Be like someone in your church saying, I'm going to give in the offering plate. Here's my $100 bill. Let it just float down. Do you see it? What's the use of giving it if people don't know that you're giving it? Some people won't give unless they have a building named after them. Some people won't give unless the ministry promises to send them a free book or a handkerchief dipped in the Sea of Galilee water that you can place on your boil and get better. People give to get. People give to get. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way it should be among my followers. You see, because you're doing it for the approval of men. Doing it for what you get out of it. I think the principle here really applies to all giving, but especially applies to giving to those in need who you will get lots of thanks from. And giving to those who you don't really have to. And so when the person was going to give, he would make sure that there was a crowd around. He might have someone blow a trumpet, make an announcement. Out of a humble, soft, gracious heart, I want you all to know that I am about to give. Last week, a gentleman at Northern Pines came up to me and said, do you have a need in this area? And I said, yes, I do. And he opened up his wallet and took out two $50 bills and gave it to me. He did it when no one else was around. He didn't want any. I started to think, oh, no, it's okay. I said, I want to thank you to get my Bible rebound. He said, it's looking a little old. And he said, let's get your Bible rebound. But, you know, I could give you his name, but he then wouldn't get his reward in heaven. So I'm just going to keep that one there. I want him to have reward. He just did it quiet. See, don't give in a manner that causes men to notice. There's some people who, if they do something at the church and don't get thanked publicly for it, decide they'll never do that one again. I worked behind the scene at DVBS and the people up front got thanked. Who were you doing it for? Who were you doing it for? When you minister to your wife, guys, do you do it because you're ministering to her because you love her and you know that this is what Christ would want to do? Or are you doing it just for what you get out of it? And it's very, very easy. Well, I was good to you this afternoon. How about you being good to me tonight? I'll let Dave talk about that S-E-X word. You know, we were sitting around the dining room table. Our son Joshua was, I don't know, Sharon, 4 or 5 years of age, I think. And he said, Dad, what's so dangerous about sex? Boy, I'll tell you, you want a dining room table to talking to cease. You just ask that question. His sisters were not that old, but they knew that this was not a public conversation that you have. And I won't tell you all what went on in my mind, dangerous sex, and so I'm thinking, but I'm smart. When you don't have anything to say, you just ask the question again. So you want to know what's so dangerous about sex? And he said, yeah. Bugs and spiders and sex, he said. What's so dangerous about them? Insects. I said, oh, let me tell you about what's... See, bugs and spiders and insects. He just left the in out. He thought it was a preposition. What's so dangerous about sex? Whew. I dodged that one, I'll tell you. I just about said some things that I wouldn't have wanted to have. Sometimes we do things to get something from another, but it looks like we're doing it out of a heart of love, out of right motivation. He said, here's how I want you to give. Don't your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Now, that's really impossible, isn't it? Unless we're schizophrenic or something like that. He is using an expression, an over-the-top illustration to say, when you give, you give as quietly as possible. You just give there and don't worry about over here. Now, this is not to say that all giving must be done this way. But what Christ is doing is he is trying to address people who have developed a wrong motive for giving. And basically he says, look, would you give if no one knew? Try it. Say, well, if I give and I don't get a receipt for it, then what's the use of giving? If I give and I don't get a thanks for it, if I give and someone doesn't know that I've actually given it to them, what's the use of that? And he says, okay, now we're getting down to the real issue here. Why are you giving? Is it so that your heavenly Father will reward you? Do you believe that God sees everything you do? If you do, then you can give in secret, and you know that your Heavenly Father has seen that. If you give in secret, then you know what your motive is for doing it. About 3 weeks ago, my son Joshua came up to me and said, Dad, he said, I'm working real hard this summer at Home Depot. But he said, with the new little baby and some of our expenses with the hospital, he said, I'm not going to have money for tuition this fall. And he said, I'm committed to not going into debt for tuition. So could you lend me the money? You parents know about this. You know, like if it's borrowed from mom and dad, I don't think it, because it doesn't have interest on it, then it's not a true debt, you know. He said, I know I borrowed last summer from you to get me started in seminary. And he said, I was able to pay it back during the year. But he said, I'm not sure this year I'm going to pay it back. I said, son, how much is it? He said, well, with my scholarship that I've got, it's $1,600. And I wanted to say yes, that I would take care of him. But the Spirit of God prevented me from doing that. And I said, your mother and I will talk about this. And the reason I believe the Spirit of God caused me to hesitate is I want Joshua to know that his Heavenly Father takes care of him, and that's something that his Heavenly Father can do. And if God the Father wants to use me, I'm quite willing to take $1,600 out of my savings account and give it to him. But I don't want him trusting me. I want him trusting the Heavenly Father. 2 days later, he called me up and said, Dad, did you put that $1,600 in my account at DTS? I said, no. He said, Dad, I'm on the computer right now. There's an anonymous gift for $1,600. Did you put it in there? I said, Joshua, your mother nor I have put any money into your account. And he began to get excited. Someone anonymously, I don't know who it is, unless my wife, without telling me, has taken $1,600. I don't think it's come out of our account. Someone, and think of the joy that my son had, and now he can't thank anybody. So who does he thank? Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father. And someone there in the Dallas area, I assume, is going to have a wonderful reward waiting for them because they gave in secret. And I don't mind you getting a tax deductible receipt. I think it's a way that we can actually extend the Lord's giving and can give more than we could otherwise. But that's not the reason we give. We give to the Lord. Well, he says, and if you do, your Father will notice, reward you accordingly. Illustration number 2, prayer. Let me just say, private righteous acts allow personal motives to be exposed. See, when you have to do it in private, secretly, then your motives are really exposed. And you can do a righteous act in secret and private because we know that God still sees there. It doesn't prevent public righteous acts, but it helps to evaluate the motive for them. About 22 years ago, I was very ill. I had a rare kidney disease. I went to the doctor in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, where Dave's mother and dad lived and stayed in their house. And the doctor said, Stephen, your kidney's functioning at 9%, and you need a kidney transplant. He said, do you know of anyone who'd give you a kidney? Great question. Anybody love you enough to give you part of their own body? And immediately I said, well, I've got 3 brothers and 3 sisters. And then I started thinking of how I treated them, and I started crossing them off one by one. Some of you know the story. I went home, and I called up to my parents' home. My mother answered the phone. I said, Mom, you know, I've been sick, but it's come to the place where I need a kidney transplant. And I said, I'd like to ask my brothers and sisters, but they're married except for my youngest sister, Martha. She's getting married in 2 months. And I said, if their spouse doesn't want them to give the kidney, I understand. That's their decision. So could you ask them for me? and just let me know if there's any brother or sister who's willing to give me a kidney. I said, Stephen, it's interesting. We're having a family meal tonight on a Wednesday evening in the middle of the week. My mother and father decide to have a family meal. And all of your brothers and sisters will be there, said, I'll ask them. Later on that evening, my father called. Said, Stephen, your mother and I and all of your brothers and sisters want to give you our kidney. It's 22 years and I still cry because of the tremendous love. And it was no fancy fanfare. The doctor chose my sister, Eleanor, who had just had a baby 2 months before. And my sister said, I'll wean the baby and I'll be out in a month. My older brother called up and said to the doctor, you don't understand, I'm the older brother, I get to do it first. My other brother called up my mother and said, what's going on? I hear that they didn't choose me. Is there some reason that I wasn't chosen? But you know, later that week after I talked to my parents, a young man came over to my house. He said, I've talked to your wife. I've talked to my wife. And if my kidney works, I want you to have my kidney. That's Dave Curry. He was willing to give me his kidney so that I could have life. I don't think he would ever expect me to have said that. I've just ruined your heavenly reward, Dave. They all now know the Lord's going to take care of him. But to just give, that's the type of person he wants us to be, who practices our spirituality, not just in the public, but in private. Doesn't prevent us from doing it in public, of course. Jesus prayed. Jesus gave people could say and say, teach us to pray. But it helps our motive. Secrets shape our lives for good or bad. If you've got a secret sin, it's shaping your life. If you've got secret abuse in your home, it's shaping your life. But if you've got secret giving for Jesus, it's shaping your life as well. Principle using prayer. Don't pray in a manner that causes men to notice. When you pray, verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and the streets to be seen by men. That's their motive. It's not to talk to their heavenly Father primarily. It's to be seen by men. I grew up in the Plymouth Brethren Assemblies. The Plymouth Brethren Assemblies, we sit around the breaking of bread in Sunday morning and different men would stand up and pray. And when I was a little kid, I used to listen carefully. What did they say when everybody else said amen at the end of that request? And I memorized these because I thought, when I pray, I'm going to have a string of good things to say so that everybody in the church would just be saying amen, amen. See, as a little kid, I thought the purpose of it was to make sure that other people liked what you prayed about, appreciated the turn of phrase that you had. I grew up, I realized that it's got nothing to do with what other people are thinking. It's got to do with our Heavenly Father. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. May get human notice, but that'll be it. So how do we find out if we are praying with the proper motive? He says, well, when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. See, if the only reason you have devotions in the living room is so that your kids will know that Dad reads the Bible once in a while, that's a bad note. I hope they see it. But that's not your motive for doing it. So go into your closet, go into your room, go where someone won't see you. And then you say, well, what am I doing here? Well, you're talking to your Heavenly Father. And it's when we have our spiritual life in private, really connected to the Heavenly Father, when we're doing it for His honor, for His glory, because He hears us, then we're eligible to pray in public, because then we're really praying to God. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling. Your Heavenly Father's going to see it, but by the way, pray in a manner that indicates that words will make a difference don't pray in a manner that indicates that more words will make a difference in whether God hears. He said, don't pray like the pagans. like the heathen who keep on babbling. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Do you think God hears if you say the same thing over and over and over again? Not if its mere number of words will somehow influence God's heart. Where Christ talks about persistence in prayer. But each time you pray that, you're praying with your heart. Endless repeating of prayers without thought, no good. A lot of the pagan religions have some sort of mantra that they pray over and over again. And if we as Christians aren't careful, we can get so that we've got a thoughtless prayer. Don't pray thinking that you need to inform God about all the details of your request. He said, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We need to say less but pray more in our prayers. Sometimes we don't get everything done in our prayers, and I think it's because Lord, now heal that person there in, I think Presbyterian, no, it's Baylor Hospital, room 451, you know, the one on the end of the hall. God knows where they are. God really does know where they are. He doesn't even really need your suggestions of how he could do it. See, sometimes we spend an awful lot of time praying, and our words really are not words of faith, saying, Lord, you're our Heavenly Father. You know what I need. Lord, I'm asking you to do it. Now, when we pray in public, it's important to include enough information so that people can say amen at the end of it. That is, that they can agree with it. If I was to pray for someone up here that you didn't know, it's very, very hard to pray in faith. And so praying in public may be slightly different. Guys, don't do what I did. Early on in our marriage, I suggested to my wife that I could help her in her prayer life. She didn't pray in public with me for a number of weeks because she was embarrassed about it. And Sharon and I pray differently. In order for Sharon to know that the Father in heaven has heard her, she prays a certain way. And I pray slightly differently. And that's okay. I'm not trying to tell you how to pray. For some of you, it's important to pray and to explain to the Lord how you're feeling. That's great. That's great. But don't think that more words will necessarily, therefore God will pay attention to you. He's listening. He's your Heavenly Father. In fact, he gives a sample prayer to illustrate. This then is how you should pray. Notice the lack of flowery language or repetitive language. Our Father in heaven. That's his introduction. Now, it's no problem saying you're the powerful one, you're the almighty one, you're the loving one, and everything. But come into his presence, our Father in heaven. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, if I could make a few suggestions of what I think your will should be done here on earth, let me. Let your will be done. Lord, we need a few things. Give us this day our daily bread. Low fat, sliced whole wheat. You know, be careful. He knows what you need. He knows what you need. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven it. And don't lead us into temptation. And because of that, he then goes on to explain in verse 14 and 15, but if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's a partial explanation of verse 12. If you took it out of context, it could appear that you earn your salvation. You will never be saved. You will never be eternally secure unless you have forgiven everybody everything, and therefore church developed a thing called the last rites, so that if you make sure that all of your sins are taken care of before you die, because if you've committed a sin and then you haven't had it forgiven, God may not accept you. That's not the teaching of Scripture. But the teaching of Scripture is that we have a legal justification that when Christ has forgiven us our sins, they are forgiven for all eternity. I had a debt I couldn't pay. He paid that debt. He didn't know. He's washed my sins away. But in the believing life, I may then sin. And I need to seek his forgiveness in that, not to establish a relationship, but to maintain the relationship, to come back into fellowship with the Lord. See, Sharon and I got married 36 years ago. If I was to be selfish with her, that wouldn't make us unmarried. But I tell you, it certainly would affect our relationship. And I would need to go to Sharon and say, Sharon, I've been selfish. Will you forgive me? She says, okay, I'll marry you all over. No, no, we're married. It's reestablishing the relationship. And the Lord is saying, if you really understand prayer, if you really understand your relationship with your Heavenly Father, then don't go around expecting to have other relationships do well if you don't have your relationship with your Heavenly Father doing well. What Dave said from 1 Peter, if we're not respecting our spouses, the Lord won't hear our prayers. At Dallas Seminary, I sometimes say to the guys in class, I said, you know, you guys don't have a hope of having your prayers answered today. Now, their heads kind of jerk up. I said, it's because you're not living with your wives according to knowledge. You're not living with them properly. Principle using fasting. When you fast in the Old Testament, fasts were, the vast majority of fasts in the Old Testament were not required. They weren't stated in Scripture. On the Day of Atonement, there is a phrase that people are to restrict or restrain themselves, and it usually then fasting is thought to be in the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would be going into the Holy of Holies. But fasting was a time in which various people would restrict themselves, usually from eating, sometimes from drinking as well. And they would spend that time with their Heavenly Father. They would spend the time seeking after Him and His will for their life, knowing that something is going on in their life. They're saying, God, I just want to make sure I'm straight with you. So rather than spending an hour at the dinner table, I'm going to be spending that hour with you. And my hunger pains will remind me that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I'm going to seek after you. But what do they do? Don't look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. Don't fast in a manner that causes men to notice. Don't stand outside of the dining room with a little sign, I'm fasting. Oh, man. Boy, my stomach's really hurting. Oh, why is your stomach hurting? Oh, I'm fasting. I'm spiritual. See, they would just come out there just looking worse for wear. Said, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. You've got the human recognition for that one. But when you fast, put oil in your head and wash your face so it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. See, when you fast, when you're seeking after the Lord, it's not seeking after the approval of others. It's going after God. So when you have your devotions, you don't need to tell people. You just meet with the Lord every day. Spend time in His Word. Talking to Him. Assurance that their unseen Father would notice and reward accordingly. So what this passage is all about is, why are you doing the things that you're doing? What's your motive behind it? And if we're not careful, and especially those of us who are serving in the church or in public ministry, like myself, it's so easy to begin to say, well, I'm going to do this because the pastor will think this, or Mrs. So-and-so will think this. And what we need to understand is that Christ wants us, first of all, to have a private, intimate relationship with Him, with the Heavenly Father. And then we'll be prepared to do the things that He wants us to do. We're going to talk about some of those things in the next session. What are proper motivations for righteous activities? Christ warned disciples that their spiritual life must not be done for man's praise. Pride is this funny little thing that creeps in and is the basis for sin. Pride. God has warned that He resists the proud. Gives grace to the humble. Christ assured them that they disregarded his warning. They would get human praise, but no more. And after a while, people even won't give you that human praise because they begin to see you for the hypocrite you are. Your kids may think it's pretty neat at a certain point in time, but they'll understand later on. Father and mother at church, offering plate comes by, drop something in the offering plate. On the way home, he complains about how long the pastor preached and how the music was too loud and this and that. Little kid piped up from the back seat, but Dad, it wasn't a bad show for a buck. See, he had seen what his dad had put in the offering plate. He knew where he was coming from. Third, he taught them how to do the righteous acts secretly, private, for God alone. And I want to encourage you this week to do one or two things that no one else will know about. Not your spouse. Anything. Do something for someone. Spend some extra time in prayer. But don't tell your spouse. Don't tell your kids. Say, but they won't know how spiritual I am. They'll know how spiritual you are when you've spent time alone with the Lord and you've come back and your heart's changed. Finally, assured them that their Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, would reward their righteous act. Sometimes the Lord rewards us openly. Sometimes it's eventually. But God never forgets. God never forgets. And when we get to heaven, he will reward us because he's seen what's been done in secret. Let's pray. Father,